A very big welcome to this Young Workers Evening. It's really good to see you here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Thompson, and I'm one of the staff workers at St. Helens involved in the work among workers, with a particular focus here in the Square Mile on the offices around St. Helens. If you haven't been to one of these Young Workers Evenings before, then... James, am I buzzing for a reason? Let me just tell you a bit about what the Young Workers Evenings are all about. Basically, we aim to have them two or three times a year. And the idea of them is really twofold. It's partly a chance for us just to get to know some of the other young people at St. Helens, perhaps people working in the same field as us or in the same area of us. And it's also a really good opportunity for us to think through some particular issue from a biblical perspective. And this evening we're going to be thinking about the issue of singleness, marriage and relationships. And our main speaker is going to be Nick Margeson. It's great to have Nick with us tonight. Nick's on the staff here at St. Helens, mainly working with our youth and children. He's married to Eleanor. They've been married for about 6.5 years, and we're going to be meeting Eleanor later on as well. The format for the evening is going to be this. Nick's going to speak for us for about half an hour. And then after that, Nick is going to interview Pippa Cheshire, and then I'm going to interview Nick and Eleanor. And that will take us up to about 5 to 8. And then there'll be a 10-minute interval. And that interval is a chance for you to write down any questions that you'd like to ask any of me or Nick or Pippa or Eleanor. And you should find some question slips on your tables. Are the question slips there? Yeah, brilliant. So do jot down anything that you want to ask, and then those will be collected in the interval. And then there'll be a question time later on. Just before the question time, though, we're going to have 15 minutes or so just to work through a few case studies on our tables. So then we'll have the question time. Then we'll pray for a few minutes around our tables. And then I'll wrap things up just before 9. Okay, so the running order is talk, interviews, break, case studies, question time, prayer. Does that sound good? Good. Let me open in prayer, and then I will hand straight over to Nick. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you very much indeed for the food that we've just enjoyed. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that this evening your word would shed light on this whole area of singleness, marriage, and relationships. We pray that Nick would be faithful and clear as he teaches the Bible to us. And we pray for helpful discussions afterwards, both here from the front and around our tables. And we pray that as a result of this evening, we'd have a better understanding of your will in this area and a real desire to do what will most please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sound-wise, in a buzzing sense, we're okay. Let me begin by saying that this whole area of relationships and sex and singleness and marriage is an enormous topic, and one which we couldn't possibly hope to cover in just one evening. Therefore, let me begin by recommending some books to read. I've jotted them down on the back of the handout. You'll see I put them down there. One is God, Sex and Marriage, an excellent little book by John Richardson, looking at 1 Corinthians 7, which is a part of the Bible that we're going to have a look at later on. Anything now? Bueller. Yeah, that works. Is that better? Excellent. I'll just quickly recap. Let me begin by saying that this whole area of relationships, sex, singleness and marriage is an enormous topic and one which we couldn't possibly cover in one evening. Here are some books to read. God, Sex and Marriage by John Richardson, excellent book on 1 Corinthians 7. Pure Sex by Tony Payne and Philip Jensen, excellent book looking at the whole area of sex and relationships. And then another book which I haven't read but which has been recommended to me is The Single Issue by Al Shee, apparently it's pronounced. So do get hold of those books. I think they're all available on the bookstall at church. To help us narrow down the areas that we are going to address this evening, I want to introduce you to three people. These are three imaginary people, some of whose characteristics you may recognise. I need to warn you that before I introduce these characters, all of them are facing problems and struggles in the area of singleness, marriage and relationships. And it may be that in introducing them, I paint quite a sort of negative picture. If the area of singleness and marriage and relationships is an entirely positive one for you, then that's brilliant. But I suspect that most of us here today will find that it's an area where we have struggles and problems. Hopefully there'll also be many positives. Relationships are a great thing. They're a gift from God. God is a relational God, and he's made us to be relational beings. But I guess at least part of what we're trying to do on an evening like this evening is to highlight and to begin to provide answers to some of the struggles. And if we're going to do that, then we need to be realistic. So here are three characters. Felix is 27 years old. He's a Christian. He works in the city. And he's pretty involved in church life. Felix's mum, who's a lovely Christian lady, is beginning to make comments about it being time that he was thinking about settling down. She makes the comments partly because, as a Christian, she thinks that marriage is important, partly because she'd quite like to have a daughter-in-law and some grandchildren, partly because she's fed up of giving the same answer to the "what's Felix up to now" question at drinks parties, and partly because in the back of her mind she's slightly worried that Felix might be gay. The interesting thing is that Felix doesn't really want to get married. Maybe one day, but at the moment he doesn't feel that there's a particular need. In fact, he's worked out that there are a number of areas where he's serving in the church, which he wouldn't be able to do. He wouldn't be able to continue if he was married. However, Felix is beginning to feel the pressure. Angelica is 32, and she's desperate to get married. She knows in theory that modern woman doesn't need a husband, but her family, the media, her biological clock, and even the church all seem to be shouting at her, "Get married before it's too late." The problem is that in her experience, all of the blokes in church fall into one of four categories. Category one is men like Felix, who don't want to get married. "Although it's a tragic waste," says Angelica, "at least you know where you stand with them. Till they change their mind, that is." Category 2 type men are extremely timid when it comes to women. They're probably very decent, loving and godly people. It's just that you'd never know, because as soon as Angelica approaches, they run. Category 3 type men are hopeless flirts. There are more Christian women than men, and deliberately or not, Category 3 type man takes advantage of this statistic. Angelica has been hurt and embarrassed and disappointed too many times. Category 4 type man may be ideal, but he's married. Angelica longs for the day when someone, a Christian man, will say to her in a serious but relaxed way, I'd really like to get to know you a bit better. Can we spend some time together and see what happens?"
which incidentally is what a non-Christian work colleague has said to her, and she's very tempted. Gerald is 35 and he's married. He's been married for nearly 3 years, and he thought that once he got married, it would all be plain sailing. Gerald's been surprised to discover that it isn't. He's found out that learning to live with someone isn't that easy. He's frustrated that he can't do as much at church as he used to. And he sees much less of his mates than he would like. And he's even discovered that sex isn't quite as simple as James Bond makes it look. Worse still, he's discovered that some of his pre-marriage problems, loneliness, sexual temptation, doubts, and insecurities, haven't gone away at all. If anything, they're actually worse. Gerald's beginning to wonder if he hasn't made a terrible mistake. Perhaps I married the wrong person. Perhaps I should have listened to my mate and stayed single. I wonder if there's any way that I could contrive to be single now. And so on. Like I said, these are three caricatures. They don't represent real people. Although I suspect that for many of us here this evening, there will be elements in some of them that we recognise and perhaps even sympathise with. And by way of addressing these issues, as you can probably imagine, we're going to have a look at what the Bible has to say about sex, marriage, relationships and singleness. And we're going to do that by starting right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, where we see God's grand plan, or God's master plan, for marriage and relationships. So grab a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 15 to 25 together. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. Starting at verse 15, Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Four things to notice from Genesis chapter 2. The first is this: marriage is for the purpose of serving God. Marriage is for the purpose of serving God. We're told in verse 15 that God gives man a task to do. He's to look after and work the Garden of Eden. But even as God gives man this task, he recognizes that man's going to need some help. So have a look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now I remember clearly being taught that this passage teaches us that one of the reasons for getting married is to deal with our feelings of loneliness. But God's not talking here about man being alone full stop. He's talking about man being alone needing a helper in doing the task that God has given him in serving God. Verse 15. So right at the beginning of the Bible, even before marriage is created, we know that marriage is for the purpose of serving God, doing what God wants, bringing glory to God, doing God's work. And it's really important that we're clear on this, because the world will tell us all sorts of different things. Obviously, the world will tell it differently, because the world has no interest in serving God. According to the world, the measure of a good relationship is what I'm getting out of it. That's the basis for just about every daytime chat show, isn't it? This is what I want. You're not coming up with the goods physically, financially, the way you dress, the way you behave, and so on. So the world will tell us that marriage and relationships are about my personal fulfillment. They're about my happiness, my rights, what I can get out of it. The Bible says something very different. Marriage and I guess relationships more generally have the purpose of serving God. So I guess a great question to be asking ourselves when it comes to this whole area of marriage and singleness and relationships, a question that we'll come back to again this evening, is how can I best serve God? What will help me to serve or to please God better? Marriage is for the purpose of serving God. Notice, secondly, that marriage is for the purpose of joining together marriage is the permanent joining together of a man and a woman. Marriage is the permanent joining together of a man and a woman. God says that it's not good for the man to be alone in the task of serving God. So the search for a suitable helper begins. God creates every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brings them to Adam for naming and to see if any of them would be a suitable helper. But, verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So God has to come up with something else. He causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He pinches one of his ribs and he forms a woman. Not another man, woman. Sufficiently similar to man to be a suitable partner, both created in the image of God, but different, complementary, a suitable helper. Sir Elton John says this: there's nothing wrong with going to bed with somebody of your own sex. People should be free with sex. They should draw the line at goats. Well, why? Don't get me wrong, I understand why. But if you take the argument to its logical conclusion, I mean, after all, if God got it wrong, if woman wasn't the only suitable partner for man, if another man would have done that just as well, maybe God got it wrong when he said that animals weren't suitable helpers or partners or mates. No, God creates woman as the suitable helper, and immediately Adam recognizes in her that they're the perfect counterpart to himself. Have a look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then, and only then, do we get verse 24. Therefore, because God has made a suitable partner for the man in the task of serving God, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Leaving father and mother has the sense of a public departure. Holding fast to his wife has the obvious sense of permanence. Marriage is a permanent, public joining together of a man and a woman. That, incidentally, is why living together isn't marriage. It may be public, but by definition it isn't permanent. Not for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Rather, for as long as it suits us, as long as it's mutually convenient. Roseanne Barr, the American comedian, said on the David Letterman show recently, "I don't like the institution of marriage. I don't think it's good for women. And I don't think that any woman should ever get married. Just live with a guy and, you know, if he starts acting up, just dump him." It's honest, isn't it? She's not pretending that marriage is the same as living with someone. And the statistics back that up as well. In 1997, the Office of National Statistics published a report entitled Social Focus on the Families, which found that half of cohabitations last 2 years or less. Living with someone is not the same as being married to them. And I think recently the most appalling example of this that we've seen has been excellent film, Four Weddings and a Funeral. We're going to watch a clip now. It comes from right at the end of the film. And it seems to, well, you'll see, it stands totally opposed to everything that the Bible teaches about the permanence of marriage.
No. If there's music to be faced, I should be facing it.
Hello.
Hi, you're soaking.
No, I'm fine. Comes a point when you're so wet you can't get any wetter.
Okay, I'll come out.
No, please don't. I just want to check you're okay. Not busy killing yourself or anything. But you're fine, so... I shouldn't have come to the church this morning. I'm sorry.
No! Wait! It was all my fault. I mean, I'm the bastard here. And it definitely sorted out one thing, which is marriage and me were very clearly not meant for one another. Sorted out another big thing as well. There I was standing there in the church, and for the first time in my whole life, I realized I totally and utterly loved one person. And it wasn't the person standing next to me in the veil, it's the person standing opposite me now. In the rain.
Is it still raining? I hadn't noticed.
The truth of it is, I loved you from the first second I met you. You're not suddenly going to go away again, are you?
No. I might drown, but otherwise, no.
Okay. We'll go in. First, let me ask you one thing. Do you think, after we've dried off, after we've spent lots more time together, you might agree not to marry me? And do you think not being married to me might maybe be something you could consider doing for the rest of your life? Do you?
I do.
It's hard to know whether the acting or the view of marriage is the worst part of that video clip. It's terrible, isn't it? No understanding of love as the Bible teaches it. Marriage is the permanent joining together of a man and a woman. Notice third, marriage is the right place for sex, verses 24 and 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. When it talks about becoming one flesh, it's talking about sex. And I guess that this is the place that the Bible's teaching on sex and relationships comes most obviously into conflict with the world. Because the world would have us believe things like this, that sex is just a physical act. That if you're not having sex, there's something wrong with you. That experimentation and sleeping around is the way to sexual fulfillment. And because sex is good and fun, God must be against it. Well, these verses blow those lies out of the water, don't they? You see, this is the pinnacle of, of the Bible's account of how God made the world. And the high point of God's creation is when he created men and women. And it's clear from verse 24 that men and women were designed to relate to one another, and that part of their relating to one another would involve sex. So do you see, right at the high point of God's good and deliberate creation, he introduces sex. God can't be anti-sex because he invented it as part of his good creation. And we're told repeatedly throughout chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that everything that God made was good. It was very good, which must include sex. And it's good because God creates sex as much more than just a physical act. Sex is about the joining together of a man and a woman. Sex is the physical expression of the permanent, intimate, lifelong relationship. That's why experimentation and sleeping around could never be the way to a fulfilled sex life. What's interesting is that the world is just about working this out. I don't know if any of you saw, there was an article in Metro last week. For the best sex ever, get married. And it reports on a survey done by Top Sante magazine, which says, if you want the best sex of your life, get married. It says this: the truth is, truly great sex and deep intimacy are most likely to happen within the trusting, committed environment of marriage. It's quite interesting as well. It says this: Miss Kello, who's the editor, says having great sex isn't just enjoyable, it can actually improve your health. An active sex life can give your body a good workout, ease stress, boost immunity, and even slow the aging process. Excellent. It's interesting that the world's catching up, isn't it? God created sex. He wants it to be enjoyed. He wants people to have brilliant sex. But because God created sex, he knows that the right place for sex is within marriage, because that's the place where you find relationship and unity and security and intimacy without shame. Did you see that in verse 25? And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I think that's very striking. That where you have sex in its right place, sex as God intended it, there's no shame. Whereas my experience, at least, of sexual encounters before I was married, was that they were always filled with shame. Marriage is the right place for sex. Notice, fourthly, marriage models the relationship between Christ and his people. Right at the beginning, God didn't want man to be alone in the task of serving him, so he created woman, so that in time man would leave his parents, be united together with his wife, and they would become one flesh. That is, their permanent public uniting together would be consummated by the physical act of sex. But that's not all that marriage is. I think you can find this in the Old Testament, but the New Testament states it clearly, that marriage, as it's created by God in Genesis 2, is a model of the relationship between Christ and his people. So turn on in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. You'll find that on page 1178, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And you'll notice that it's quoting Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's fine. We've got that worked out already. But look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you see, what Paul is saying is that the mystery of Genesis 2 is that the marriage it describes is a picture, a model of the relationship between Christ and the church, between Jesus and his people. The relationship that will be perfectly realized when Jesus returns as God's judge and king. Marriage which is the correct place for complete physical intimacy, is the lifelong joining together of a man and a woman for the purpose of serving God, which models the relationship between Christ and his people. Now, I realise that that's quite a bit on marriage, and not everybody here today is married. So the obvious question that it raises is what if I'm not married? What about if I'm, you know, just going out with someone? Or what about if I'm not going out with someone? Should I get married? Does it matter? Who should I marry? How should I conduct myself if I'm going out with someone or in relationships generally? Well, to answer those sorts of questions, we're going to do some jumping around in the New Testament. And I want us to turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on page 1188. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Before I read them, let me just give you a bit of the setting. Paul's writing to a small group of Christians who, among other things, face two problems. The first problem is in this area of relationships and sex. They were tempted to be sleeping around with one another. The second area, funnily enough, was the area of work. They didn't want to do any. So we've got a bunch of people who are really keen on sex and really unkeen on work, which has a strangely familiar ring to it. And this is the advice that Paul gives them in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul's advice is clear, isn't it? What pleases God is when his people live self-controlled and holy, distinct lives, where we abstain from sexual immorality and where we're careful not to wrong one another. So I guess the sort of questions we'll be asking ourselves are, how can I best please God? How will this help me to be self-controlled and holy? How can I make sure that I'm not wronging another person? Well, I think they're challenging questions, aren't they? So in our general relating with members of the opposite sex, I guess that means that we'll want to be very careful about the way that we relate to one another. We'll want to keep a check on the signals that we're giving off. We'll want to make sure that we're not leading people on. We'll need to be sensible about the context in which we spend time with people. I guess that women particularly will need to be thoughtful about the way you dress. For the lads, I guess this means keeping our flirting in check. I take it that we won't start something that we have no intention of seeing through. Conversely, if we are serious about our intentions, then we'll want to get on with it and not faff around, leaving ourselves open to temptation. I guess too that it means we'll be careful what we fill our minds with. The magazines that we read, the films that we watch, the internet sites that we visit. Always asking ourselves those questions. How can I best please God? How will this help me to be self-controlled and holy? How can I make sure that I'm not wronging another person? And when we are going out with someone, how do we behave with our girlfriend or our boyfriend? Do we allow ourselves to get carried away physically? Are we faithful to the person that we're going out with? Well, again, ask the questions. How can I best please God? How will this help me to be self-controlled and holy? How can I make sure that I'm not wronging another person? And I think when we do ask those sort of questions, the answers begin to become clear, don't they? For instance, the person that you're going out with may ultimately marry somebody else. Right up until the point that he or she signs on the dotted line in the wedding ceremony, they could end up being married to somebody else. So the person you're going out with may end up being someone else's husband or wife. So don't do anything with them that you wouldn't want someone else to have done with your future husband or wife. How can I make sure that I'm not wronging another person? What about when we're deciding whether we should go out with someone or anyone? Should I go out with someone, or is it better for me to stay single? Well, again, we ask the question, how can I best please God? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul addresses this exact issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's on page 1151. And I'm going to read verses 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. This is Paul speaking to the Christians in Corinth. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Do you see our question there again in verse 32? How can I best please God? And Paul says very clearly that we are to please God, we're to be devoted to the Lord, whether we are married or single. Now, I realise that a married person, speaking about singleness, has about as much weight as a promise from Saddam Hussein, except that it's not me saying it. It's Paul. And Paul isn't married. What's more, he's an apostle who's teaching with the authority of the Lord Jesus, who of course as well was single. Paul is speaking into a culture that's very similar to our culture today, where marriage is still very much the norm, where the expectation is that people will get married. And he's also speaking into the urgency of the last days before Jesus returns. Paul makes it very clear that both marriage and singleness are good and godly options. But qualitatively, it doesn't matter whether we're married or single. What matters is devotion to God, pleasing God. But Paul wants us to know that singleness, which is a gift from God, verse 7, is very good. It's very good because positively, the single person will evidently have more time to devote to his or her relationship with God. Negatively, the single person will not have the cares and the concerns that a married person has. It's easy to think, isn't it, as a single person, that married people have it made, that married people have it easy, but it's just not true. Marriage is brilliant, and we want to have a high view of marriage. And it's right that we support and encourage and pray for married couples. But we need to be realistic, don't we, that the married person experiences anxiety in a way that a single person won't. Worrying about pleasing your husband or your wife. Worrying about their health, their safety, their godliness. Anxious about how happy they are. Always having to make decisions for two. Anxious about the children, the house, the future, and so on. Singleness is a gift from God, and we probably all need to be reminded of that, whether we're married or single, because it's often married people who give the impression that if you're not married, then there must be something wrong with you. I remember when I arrived as an unmarried youth worker in the church that I used to work at, and the very first question that everybody asked me was, "Are you married?" As if that was the most important thing about me. And then when I answered that I wasn't, almost without exception, the married people said, "Don't worry, we'll soon sort you out." As though being married was some sort of, being single was some sort of problem, some kind of disease that needed curing. And often that's the culture of the world that we live in, and probably also the church that we go to. Paul wants the single people in Corinth not to be swayed by the culture of the time, which said that marriage was not only normal, but expected. Instead, he wants the Christians in Corinth to remember that the time has grown short, that Jesus will return, and that they need to consider living in the light of this fact. To think primarily about how to serve the Lord, how to be devoted to God in the situation that they're in. Now, you may be single through choice or through circumstances. Either way, in complete contrast to the culture, the challenge is to view your situation as a gift from God and to think about how you can use that gift for serving the Lord in total devotion to Him. Paul wants people who are single to be asking the question, how can I best please God? And it's the same question that he wants the married person, or the person thinking about getting married, to be asking as well. How can I best please God? So before Eleanor and I got married, that was one of the questions that we asked ourselves. How can we best please God? When we're married, will we be able to serve God together, to be devoted to God together, and so on? On the question of who we should marry, the Bible makes it clear that we need to marry someone of the opposite sex, who isn't a close relative, who isn't married, and who is a Christian. You get it here in verse 39. Just have a look down at verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. That is, only if he's in the Lord, a Christian. I think you get it more clearly spelt out in the Old Testament, where God's people are expressly forbidden to marry outside of God's people. And I take it that that command carries through into the New Testament people of God. So just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4. This is talking about when the people of God move into the promised land. And God, through Moses, says this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Very clear warning, isn't it? A very stark warning. And of course, we know that's true in practice, don't we? If God is the most important person in your life, and you can't share that with the person you're going out with, then the relationship is doomed. Just ask anyone who's married to a non-Christian to ask the question, how can I best please God, if the person that I'm married to is not interested in pleasing God at all. Beyond that, we're free to choose who we like, so we need to be asking questions like, how can I best please God? Will marrying this person help us together to please God, to serve God? Will we be able to serve God together? And once you're married, you go on asking the questions. It doesn't stop on your wedding day, because the problems and struggles and difficulties in living to please God that you have when you're single don't disappear on your wedding day. How can I best please God? How will this help me to be self-controlled and holy? How can I make sure that I'm not wronging another person? As we finish, and before we try to earth this a bit with a couple of interviews and then some questions, I just want to make two quick points. The first is this. If you've mucked up in this area, and I guess that a number of us will have done, please don't think that what you've done is unforgivable or makes you worse than everyone else. God is wonderfully in the business of forgiving people. He's gone to extraordinary lengths to make it possible for us to be forgiven. There is nothing that God wants more than to forgive us when we turn back to Him. The second thing to say is that God's guidelines really do work. God is not a killjoy. He wants us to enjoy the good things that He's given us. And His guidelines are there so that we can make the very most of the things that He's given us. When Eleanor and I got married nearly 7 years ago, one of the greatest wedding presents that she was able to give to me was the fact that she hadn't slept with anyone before. One of my greatest regrets is that because I'd bought into the world's lies as a student, because I hadn't been particularly interested in pleasing God, I couldn't give her that same present. Now, wonderfully, God's a God who loves to forgive, but His guidelines really do work. Like I said, a married person talking about singleness doesn't carry much weight. So I've asked Pippa Cheshire if she would come and give us a more realistic view of things. Just come and fight your way up here. It's hopelessly unfair for us to put you on the spot like this, and I apologise unreservedly, but I'm going to ask you anyway. Tell us realistically when it's been frustrating or difficult being a single person.
I think one of the most frustrating things I find is when my married friends tell me that being married isn't that great. When it's something you quite want, there's nothing worse than hearing that it's not great. And it's very easy to think that you're married, none of you want to go back to being single. So that is quite frustrating. Another thing is I've got non-Christian parents who would dearly love to see me get married. And as the only daughter, my mother likes to remind me of the fact I'm not married on quite a regular basis. To the extent that there's a beautiful rose arch in our garden, which she points me to quite a number of times, saying how lovely my wedding photos would look under it. It's also quite easy to feel alone. Most of my friends are now married, and I don't feel lonely, but it's quite easy to feel alone if you've been out with married friends, you then go back to being by yourself, they've always got each other. And I find it sometimes, it too easily dominates my thoughts, so it's frustrating because I want to be serving God and relying on Him, but often I think about the fact that I'm single and I don't want to be, and therefore it stops me from relying on God. So I think those are the main frustrations.
Great, thank you. When's it been an advantage? Has it been an advantage? Are there occasions that you can think of where it's been an advantage to have been single?
The biggest advantage is that my time is entirely my own. That may sound quite selfish, but I'm completely free to see who I want when I want. I don't have to consider someone else. That means I can go to Bible studies when I want, I can go whatever camps I want, I can meet non-Christian friends after work for drinks at the drop of a hat. I don't have to worry about it. Also, I only have one set of friends. I don't have to split my time between my friends and someone else's friends. And I only have one family, so therefore I have more time to spend with non-Christian family. So I think time is the biggest advantage. But also I think if I trust that God's plan for my life is a good plan, then I have to trust that being single at the moment is part of that plan. So it has to be an advantage, and I have to trust God that that is the way he wants me to be at the moment.
Brilliant. Thanks, Pippa. Thanks for being so honest. I think I'm going to be interviewed now.
Great. You've got the mic. Brilliant. Eleanor, would you like to come up and join us? I thought it would be good for Nick and Eleanor just to share a bit about how in their relationship they've tried to put into practice some of the principles that Nick's been telling us about. Nick, let's start with you. You mentioned in your talk that before you were married, one of the big questions that you guys were thinking about was how can we best serve God? And is that going to be together or separate? Would you be happy just to say a bit more about how you went about working that out, and also about how that has worked out since you've been married, how you've been able to serve God together?
Yeah. Because of this sort of thing that we've been talking about this evening, one of the things that we were very keen to do before we got married was just to think through how we would serve together and whether us being married would help us in our sort of service and being devoted to God or not. And I think what it meant thinking through was whether there were things that as a couple together we would be able to do more of or better than we were already doing as single people. I was, as I said, already involved in doing youth work. Eleanor was teaching and involved in lots of stuff as a teacher. And I guess we were worried or concerned that by getting married, whether we would sort of spoil that or in some way limit that. So part of our sort of courting process was me tricking Eleanor into convincing Eleanor that we would be able to work and serve together and that sort of thing. And we found that in terms of the sort of youth and children stuff that we've been able to do, in terms of our serving and using our home, that we have been able to do lots together that might have been harder had we been single. So, for instance, with the teenagers, you'll probably know that, you know, there's lots of suspicion about adults working with teenagers and having children in your home and that sort of thing. And one of the areas where we've been able to sort of freely get on with having people around is in that area with having sort of teenage girls around to the house, because Eleanor's there, parents are comfortable with that, I'm to a certain extent free from temptation, and it's been those sorts of areas where we've found that we've been able to work together pretty much as we were hoping before we got married. That was the sort of thing we were thinking through. And I think one of the questions when we were thinking about getting married was whether there was any situation or any place that we would find ourselves in where we wouldn't be prepared to be or to be serving God, and which was a tough question to work through. But I think we decided that that we would go anywhere or whatever, which not everyone's in a position to do. We're fortunate we've got supportive parents and that sort of stuff. So.
Thanks, Nick. Eleanor, let me ask you a question now. Nick was saying earlier how God gives us certain boundaries in terms of who we are and aren't allowed to marry, and then within those boundaries we're free to choose whoever we like. So I guess the question a lot of us are asking is, what made you choose Nick? I mean, what was it that made you think, well, Nick is Mr. Right? How did you know?
Well, I don't think I ever really thought that he was Mr. Right. He started off the whole thing by asking if, you know, he said, I think I need to get married. We'd known each other about 7 or 8 years and met at camp and that sort of thing, and saw each other probably 2 or 3 times a year through camp things, had a similar group of friends. And he just sort of landed the question, you know, I think I need to get married and I think you're the person who I should marry. And I laughed at him initially and thought, you don't have a chance. But over the course of the next sort of 6 months or so, I got to know him a lot better, partly because he wouldn't go away. And during that time, I just got to know him, really, and realised that there were hidden depths and that sort of thing. But I think something that was quite key was that even when I was walking up the aisle, and even when I was standing looking at him and saying all these things, I was thinking, this is a decision I'm making. I've decided to love Nick. I've decided to spend the rest of my life with him. And that's a decision that I'm going to stick by. And I think that's really helped me, because it's meant that in the moments when I don't feel in love with Nick, over the last 7 years or so, which are really, really rare, I've been able to think, well, actually, I made a decision to do that. And it's not about feeling in love with him. It's about deciding that I will love him. So that's kind of a roundabout way of answering.
Good, thank you. That's helpful.
Let me just ask you both one more question. And I'll start with you, Eleanor. So hang on to the mic. In terms of serving God and being devoted to God, what have you found to be the main disadvantages or difficulties of being married?
I think it's changed rather than got sort of difficult or been a sort of disadvantage. I think I had a group of friends before I was married, which is very, very different from the group of friends that we've got together now. So 7 years ago, I mean, just looking at my wedding photos, all the people in those photos, a lot of them we don't keep in contact with much. I mean, that's just the way our lives have gone. We've moved around a lot since then, but my friendships have changed, which has meant that I've had to trust God more for my companionship and get to know Nick better and sort of invest in my relationship with him and get to know, have girlfriends as a sort of secondary concern. Also, sort of my own time and energy. Before we got married, I was into things like, I mean, mountaineering. I used to do a lot of rock climbing and stuff, and he's just not built for it. And that was something that had to change. But in terms of serving God, I mean, I think through being a teacher, I was a teacher full-time for 5 years, and it became clear that in our marriage, my serving God was being diminished by me being a full-time teacher. So I didn't have as much, and I wasn't being a good teacher, and I wasn't being very good at doing youth work either, that we were doing together, because I was just spreading myself too thinly. So we decided that I'd go to 3 days a week teaching, and then decided that that was far too much as well, so I went to 2 days a week. But things have changed as we've gone along, and that's not been easy, and you know, I've had to move from deciding, right, I'd like a career as a teacher long term, to thinking actually what we're doing together is more important, doing youth work is more important, and making that decision has been difficult, but it's been worthwhile.
Thanks, Eleanor. Nick, same question to you. What's been hard and difficult since getting married?
I guess I'd echo much of what Eleanor said. I think the thing that's been a surprise to me, which we were sort of warned about before we got married, but I didn't really believe, I don't think, was that although marriage is great, and it is, it's brilliant, and like Pippa said, I won't pretend it isn't, it's great being married. But I really did think that a lot of the sort of issues and problems that I had as a single person would disappear once I got married. So things like feeling isolated in my work at times, sexual temptation, wanting to be sort of selfish all of the time, and those sort of things. I think I just kind of imagined they would disappear when we both said, what do we say? I will, whatever it is, and you know, sign on the dotted line. And in many ways they haven't. One of the John Pierce who married us, who was an old who is a vicar in Limehouse. No, he was, where Eleanor was working. When we did our sort of marriage prep, he said, he gave us some great advice. And one of the things he said was that at some stage during our marriage, one or other of us would fall in love with someone else. And I just thought, this is ridiculous. You know, we're just about to get married. And you just imagine that sort of thing would never happen. You think that as soon as you get married, those sort of temptations and things go out of the window, and we found, as because we try and talk to each other about it and that sort of thing, that actually a lot of those things don't go away.
which is just interesting because it means that some of those struggles are still there. Marriage is great. You've got someone to help you through the struggles and to work with and that sort of thing. But actually, it's not a plain sailing thing. And that I think that's come as quite a surprise to me, even though I think people were helpful and kind and loving in telling us that before we got married.
Excellent. Thank you both very much indeed. We're going to take a 10-minute break there. So that will take us up to about 8:05 by that clock there, which is, I think, slightly slow. Now is the time to jot down any questions that you'd like answered in the question time. You'll find some question slips on your table. And if you've got any questions on this whole subject of marriage and singleness and relationships, then jot them down now. And a few of us are going to come around in about 5 minutes' time and collect those up. And then we'll try and answer them in a few minutes. So jot down your questions now. Have a 10-minute break. Chat about what you've heard. Have some more coffee. And we'll come back together in 10 minutes' time. Is that on? Excellent. Right, if you could draw your discussions to a close then. Don't worry, we're not going to sing. I promise. Good. I hope everyone had a really useful discussion. Now, we had absolutely bags of questions, and I'm really sorry that I don't think we're going to be able to answer all of them. So sorry if we don't manage to answer yours, but we'll all go and be around for a little while after we finish tonight. So do come and grab one of us. We had lots of questions as well that might have been covered in recent talks, questions on things like divorce, remarriage and that kind of thing. So do chat to us and maybe there might be a tape that we could listen to or something like that. But what we're going to do is just take what hopefully will be a representative sample of some of the questions that we've been asked now. Lots of questions on going out. To what extent should a Christian boy-girlfriend couple have at the forefront of their mind whether they should get married? What's the best approach to use when talking to a Christian friend who's going out with a non-Christian? Some of my Christian friends seem to spend the time after every single meeting with their girlfriend agonizing about whether they should get married. Is this necessary? Or should we spend some time letting the relationship develop naturally? Nick, what would you say to all of that?
Yeah, there were lots of questions on the going out issue. And I think that one of the great things about the Bible is that we're free in many ways. As I said in the talk, given God's guidelines, we're then free to build our relationships and conduct our relationships, so long as we're conscious of living to please God and that sort of thing, to build our relationships in ways that are fitting it to our personality and the way that we are and that sort of thing. And I think that that's great, and we ought to encourage that, and we ought to people ought to allow relationships to grow and to develop normally. I think it's important, or at least it's inevitable, I think, particularly of people of our sort of age, that when you are going out, marriage is on the agenda. And I think that what I'd want to say is that if marriage definitely isn't on the agenda and won't be, then you need to ask yourself why we're in that relationship, and whether you're just putting yourself in the way of temptation. For most people, marriage probably is on the agenda, and the question then is, how do we sort of grow and develop our relationship in a way that's godly and which pleases God? And sort of what pace do we go and that sort of thing. And I'm not sure I've got any great advice on that, except to say that relationships develop as relationships develop, and for some people that's very quick. We've got friends who sort of got married within about 3 minutes of meeting each other and that sort of thing, and other friends who've been going out for a couple of years and who are remaining godly as they do that. So I think it would be wrong to be sort of prescriptive about the exact length of time. That's why I was trying to, you probably noticed, bang on about asking those questions, because for each one of us that, I guess, will look different in practice at how we please God. But I think also we'll know, each one of us, when actually our behaviour isn't pleasing to God, and when we're in danger of putting ourselves in the way of temptation and ungodliness, and when we're in danger of wronging others. Now, I know that we're fallen, and I know that we can convince ourselves of pretty much anything. A couple of people said, you know, well, don't you just fall in love with someone and then pretend that you're going to serve God when you get married? And, you know, maybe that's right. But I think what's key is that we're asking those questions, and we are, you know, and we're prayerful, and we're talking to our wise mates about it and that sort of thing. Is that okay? Good. Oh, sorry. On the issue, on that specific issue of going out, a friend who's going out with a non-Christian, someone also asked a question about what do I do if I'm married already to a non-Christian. And I think, I mean, the first thing we have to be is sensitive and loving and godly in the way that we would talk to anyone in a situation like that. I suspect that if you're married to someone who's not a Christian, you will know that some of the stuff that I was talking about is the case. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians, actually we ought to just have a look at it. Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 that in that situation, a person ought to stay with their non-Christian husband or wife if they will still have them. Verse 12, thanks. Teamwork. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. So this is Paul saying that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So there's a sense in which, I'm going to get myself into deep water here, there's a sense in which being married to an unbeliever and staying married to an unbeliever is a way of including them and the kids in the covenant family or the family that God relates to. And so the Bible's clear. If they'll still have you, stay with them. In terms of going out, I think we just say that it's a risky business, don't we? And that the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, are clear that if we're going out with a non-Christian and thinking about marrying them, then we're running a great risk.
Thanks, Nick. We had quite a few questions as well on singleness. One here, which I'm going to ask Pepper to answer, if I can find it. Lost it. Pepper can remember it. Oh, here we go. What do you do when you're old, single, no kids? Is that really God's plan?
I'm tempted to say that's me, so it must be God's plan. I think the thing to remember is that however hard it is to be in that situation, if we trust the Bible is true, then we trust that God is sovereign and that he has got a perfect plan for us. And if you just turn over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28... says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God's ultimate purpose is to transform us to the likeness of Jesus, and that we have been called to serve him and glorify him in this life. And so if we trust he's sovereign, we have to trust that his plan is that we'll do that whether we're single or married.
Let me just answer a related question as well, which was, how do I know if I've got the gift of singleness? And I think that's probably referring to 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, that is single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And I think all I want to say on that is that, as I understand 1 Corinthians 7, it makes most sense of the passage if we take the gift there to be not some kind of special ability to stay single, but actually singleness itself is a gift. In other words, the way to know if you have the gift of singleness is to ask, am I married? And if the answer is no, then you've got the gift of singleness. And to make the most of it, I think 1 Corinthians 7 says, you know, whether you're single or married, make the most of the gift that you've been given by God, your particular circumstances, in order to serve him as best you can. And so as a single person, my responsibility is to serve God as far as I'm able to do. And Paul says, you know, if the opportunity comes along to marry, he says, well, you know, it's up to you. But he says the question to ask is, how can you best serve God? Is it single as married? Now, it may be that some people find it easier to be single than other people, but I think I don't know, you know, anyone who's ever said to me, I'm going to stay single all my life. You know, I don't feel that I have any difficulty being single at all. I think every single person struggles with it to a greater or lesser extent. I don't think so. I don't think we should sort of think that because I'm sexually tempted or because I get lonely as a single person, that means I don't have the gift of singleness and that I need to devote all my energy to finding a partner. Rather, we should trust God to find us a partner if that's His will. He says He'll never tempt us beyond what we're able to bear, which is great news, isn't it? So I take it that that's my responsibility as a single person, is to think about how can I best serve God as a single person. Now, we had a lot of we had a lot of questions as well on the purpose of marriage. So, Nick, you said in your talk that the purpose of marriage is to serve God, and therefore the question to ask is, you know, how can we best serve God? That can seem rather cold and functional. Someone says, is marriage not also for friendship, support, companionship, etc.? What would you say to that? There's another one on a similar theme.
Yes. It definitely is for companionship and comfort and support, and it's brilliant, and those are important parts, and getting to know someone, becoming, you know, united with someone in a sort of in a biblical sense, is brilliant and intimate and all of those sorts of things. But even given that, a big part of why we're here, well, Genesis 2 says the reason that we're here and in relationship is for serving God. And serving God's not a dry and a functional thing. Serving God is a thrilling and exciting and challenging and disappointing at times thing, and all of those sorts of things as well. And actually to do that, we found to do that in the context of a loving and supportive relationship is great.
Here's a very good practical question. How can single and married people best support each other in church? Eleanor, would you be happy to kick us off?
Well, by talking to each other for a start. I mean, it's obviously important that single people have married friends and married people have single friends, and that they spend time with them, and that they don't just spend time with people who are like them. I think that the more that I've talked to people who are single, or kept on talking to people who are single, the more I've been able to understand the sort of pressures that they face and so on. And I think, I'd hope that they'd find the same with me. The other thing to say is that what I want most for my single friends and my other married friends is that they go on serving and trusting God. Can we turn to James? James 1, verses 2 and 3. Given that both single and married people are going to face struggles and temptations and trials of all different sorts. James 1, page 1215. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So I can best support my single friends and my other married friends by encouraging them to persevere and to be steadfast, so that they will become mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the thing I most want for them. So I can support them by wanting that the most. I mean, there's obviously going to be times when we hurt each other by things we insensitively say. But as any good relationship will grow through difficult times, those are hopefully times when your friendships will grow as well, through the times that you say the wrong thing and have to rebuild the friendship and ask for forgiveness and apologise and all that sort of thing.
Pippa, have you got anything to add?
I, think just to add that actually we're just called to be good friends to each other, and obviously I've got married friends, and if I'm going to be a good friend to them, I want to know about their marriage, and vice versa, they would want to know what it's like for me being single. So I think it's a matter of what Eleanor was saying, being sensitive, but actually just being a good friend. And in some ways you don't want to let issues like that get in the way of us serving one another as friends and ultimately serving God in that way.
Great, thank you. Now, we had a lot of questions on sexual temptation and how to deal with that. Nick, let me just give you a few of these. How should we deal with sexual temptations in relationships before marriage? What is the physical boundary, physical intimacy? And then a few questions to how sexual temptation continues once we're married. So, say as much as you want to. I think, having got married, how does sexual temptation change? Speaking as a single person, I think this is a question a lot of us would want an answer to. Does that mean, for instance, that the married person temptation to adultery is as difficult to fight as the single person's temptations in the sexual area?
In terms of going out with people before you're married, I think it's right, isn't it, that as our relationships grow and become more deep and intimate, that there will be a physical side to that. And I guess the question that you're asking is what's sort of appropriate. And I find that the guideline about someone else's husband or wife really helpful. So the difficulty is, if we're asking questions like how far can we go and that sort of thing, we're not asking the question what will please God. And actually we're asking the question inadvertently we're asking the question how can I please myself, or how can I get the most out of this. And I mean, I was an expert at twisting the sort of rules and all of that sort of stuff in terms of how far, you know, one can go before marriage. And actually it's very easy to do that. Asking the question positively, I just find helps me anyway to be able to do that. And I guess for each of us, we will have different levels of temptation in this area. For some people, it's not a massive problem. For others, it is. And I suppose that will reflect as well how we behave and relate to each other. My hunch is that more often than not, we overstep the mark rather than understep it. In fact, I've never heard of anyone complaining that they understepped the mark. So, in which case, err on the side of caution, I'd say. In terms of when you get married and the differences then, I mean, I think that, again, it's down to the individuals, isn't it? And it's down to how particular things and particular sort of different temptations that we face. And I think that I found that I just need to be careful in this area, and that it's not enough to say that I'm married and therefore I'm never going to be tempted, and that I need to keep talking to Eleanor about it, keep praying about it, and keep making sure, also talking actually, sorry, to Christian male mates about it, and just so that there are guys that who I'm in a sense accountable to and who I can be honest with and who will ask me awkward questions. It may be that I'm unique in that, but I suspect that I'm not. And it is a surprise how easily we allow our eyes to wander, or how easily we allow our imaginations to go drifting off. And I kind of hoped that would end when I got married, but it doesn't. And I think it's just worth being realistic about that. And just because it's normal doesn't mean that we do it. Obviously, we flee from temptation, as the Bible says. So it means I've got to be careful, even as a married person, the situations that I get myself into. It's brilliant, actually, being a youth worker, because there's all sorts of guidelines in terms of sort of teenagers and that sort of things that I have to abide to because of the Child Act and that sort of thing. But you know, with friends and stuff and around the office, one's still got to be careful.
I think in this area of sort of being tempted while you're going out and while you're not allowed to have sex and all that sort of thing, It's really easy to build up, or at least this is what I found, to build up a sort of view that sex was very wrong, and to kind of think that that was such a taboo and such a no-go that I actually found when I got married and it was all alright, that I had to sort of be slightly reprogrammed to be reminded that sex was good and sex was God's good gift. And that might sound really bizarre, but it's really important that we keep on having a good view of God's good gift of sex while we go through that battle and temptation before getting married.
Good. Well, I'm afraid that's going to have to be the last question. Sorry if your question wasn't answered. As I said, do please have a word with someone if you still got questions outstanding. I think it would be good for us to spend a few minutes before we close just praying around our tables, maybe take 5 minutes or so, praying about some of the things that we've been learning tonight. And then I'll bring things to a close in about 5 minutes' time.